Well, this is sort of our mission. I don't want us to get too far past what God has called us to do here at Sacramento Central. I've shared these statements before, but they're so powerful, we need to continually be reminded why we're here on this earth and in this place at this time in Earth's history. In Sacramento, there are people of many or all nationalities, many of whom, if earnest effort is put forth, will accept the truth. Come on and say amen if you believe that. When Sacramento is warped, and I've sort of made this germane just to Sacramento, but it's other cities too. When Sacramento is worked as God would have it, the result will be the setting in operation of a mighty movement such as we have not yet witnessed. How many of you would like to see that movement take place? Oh, that's going to be a glorious day, and it's coming soon. And then this statement. This is our persona, right? This is the way God wants us to be. And this only happens as the Holy Spirit is anointing us. Otherwise, we're not this, right? But when the Holy Spirit's in us, we are this. We can be this. If we would humble ourselves before God and be kind and courteous, tenderhearted and pitiful, there would be how many? 100 conversions to the truth where there is now how many? One. That's quite an increase. So God is calling us to be that kind of people. Amen. Kind, courteous, tender-hearted, and pitiful. A little review first from last week. We looked at John 14, where Jesus said, "Let your heart not be troubled." So we'll review there. First of all, we saw the context in John 14, if you're there, was, of course, John 13, where you had the pride, two of the disciples wanting to sit at Jesus' right hand and his left, sort of resentment from the other disciples. All this is swirling around and is the context for chapter 14. There is the betrayal of Judas. There is the denial of Peter. All of this is taking place. And then Jesus says, "Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And then after he says that, he doesn't just leave them there. He takes them to something solid that is future, and that is the second coming of Christ, something that they could look forward to. We know that when Jesus comes, he comes in the air, right? We meet him in the air. "So shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort ye one another with these words." The second coming is a secret to none, right? It is a surprise to the unbelievers, and it will be sudden to all. The last movements will be rapid ones. But oh, that day is coming soon. Aren't you glad? Oh, how I look forward to it, and I know you do also. Well, today we look a little bit at the Trinity, and then we're going to look at the Holy Spirit in his person, likely more so in part two. But you must understand this, salvation has sort of three parts, right? The Father is the architect, right? He is the one who has designed it all. Jesus is the one who has accomplished salvation. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies that finished work to our lives. Amen? So the Holy Spirit is crucial, and so often he gets sort of set aside. Now, in and of himself, he wants to be behind the scenes. When we go live here and we have programs going forward, there's someone who's behind the camera, right? That's kind of like the Holy Spirit. He doesn't want to be up front. He wants to be behind the scenes and point to Jesus. But you can see how the three work together in unison in an amazing way for our salvation. That's the Trinity. And of course, it's Jesus who is the centerpiece. He is the one that sweat great drops of blood there in Gethsemane, as the moon shone through that cloudless sky. And of course, he is the one that went to the cross. So Jesus is made the centerpiece, even though the Father is the one ultimately who receives all the glory. Salvation, friends, is an accomplished fact in Christ. Amen? And what a Savior we have. So God is one in essence, three in person. Right? That's why the Trinity, there's been wars fought over this. All the major church councils through the years have been about the Trinity or the nature of God. But this is what the Bible teaches and what we believe as Seventh-day Adventists, that God is one in essence, three in person. Now, is that a contradiction? No, it's not. Logic, in logic, they have a law of non-contradiction. And it goes like this. The law states that contradictory propositions cannot both be true in the same sense at the same time. They can't both be true in the same sense at the same time. So what would be contradictory is if we said God is one in essence and he's three in essence. That would be contradictory. Amen? That's not what the Bible says. That's not what we're saying. He's one in essence, but three in person. And so it's not a contradiction whatsoever. So the Trinity, this is maybe a definition of how the whole thing comes together. And after we look at this, we're going to look back at God as one, because you always want to reason from one to three, not three to one, especially if you're dealing with certain other cultures and certain other religions, because God being one, of course, is huge in Islam and Judaism and Christianity. So you start with one and then reason to three, not the other way around. That's my suggestion, at least. So the Trinity, and you might say, time out. No Trinity in the Bible. The word is not there, but you know what else is not in the Bible? The phrase investigative judgment, but it's true. So just because the word's not there, don't let that get you too riled up. You can call it Godhead if you want. That works also. But listen to this. This is deep stuff. We're in deep water here today. We're not in the shallow stuff. We're going deep. So listen to this definition. God's whole and undivided essence belongs equally, eternally, simultaneously. We don't believe in three gods. We don't believe like the modalists did that God could only be one at a time. That makes no sense according to Scripture. God's whole and undivided essence belongs equally, eternally, simultaneously, and fully to each of the three persons of the Godhead. What distinguishes them? So then what distinguishes them? Well, here it is. What distinguishes them is not the divine nature. They all are equal, eternal, and full in that. But what distinguishes them is their role and relationship that they have with each other. That's known as the immanent Trinity, and the role and relationship they have with the universe, with you and I, the economic Trinity. What does the Father do? What does the Son do? What does the Spirit do? There's different roles, different relationship, but one God fully, equally, eternally, and simultaneously, that essence belongs to all three persons. All right, let's look at this one God concept. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I hope you brought your Bibles today because we're going to be all over the place. This is more of a topical study on the Holy Spirit or on the Godhead today than it is going through the book of John. Although John, if I don't get there this time, I'll get there next time. John 14 has a lot to say about the Trinity and, of course, about the Holy Spirit, as does chapter 16. But in Deuteronomy 6, we have this statement. It's Israel's Shema. What was their sort of their calling card? And it says this, verse 4, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One Lord. Then it goes on to say, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. These words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. Teach them to your children. It goes on and on. So Christianity is very much monotheistic, right? One God, three in person. That's where it, of course, gets a little more complicated. We could go lots of places, right? What's the first of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt have no other what? Gods, right? So one God. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 44 as we look at another scripture on that. Isaiah is so clear. But of course, it's all through the Bible. You could probably think of many texts also that there's one God, not many gods. And by the way, this was not popular in the days of Israel, right? Because all around them were these polytheists that had many gods, but not so with the Bible religion, not so with Christianity. Isaiah 44 verse 6 says this. I've got the King James rendering. It says this, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts or armies. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is what? No God. So one God. Go over to chapter 45. As God is speaking to Cyrus, who hadn't even been born yet. He's still 200 years off. God is already telling him exactly what's going to happen. Look at verse 5 and 6 says this. It says, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I have girded thee and thou hast not known me. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So very clearly, God is saying, I am one. There is one God. There are not a multitude of gods. Let's go on to the next slide. So there is equality in essence in the Godhead, yet there is an order of, what shall we call it? A 1-2-3 order of submission and authority within the Godhead. Now that doesn't mean that any is lesser than the other, right? There is in marriage, there is submission and authority, right? There's dual submission really too in marriage, but there is submission and authority, and that doesn't mean that one is lesser than the other, right? Not at all. In fact, as we'll see, this submission and authority concept is what love is really built on. And that's one of the key things I think we can have as a takeaway from this, that love and authority are not at odds with each other. And oh, the person in authority, you know, it's not loving, only the person in submission. No, no, it can be both ways, and it must be both ways. And it is. The Godhead is a representative of what our families are supposed to be like, amen? What we are supposed to be like. You might say, well, hey, I'm not married. Doesn't matter. Somewhere, some way, you're in an authority submission relationship on this earth. And hopefully you're in one with God also. So, equally of essence, yet the Father is the first person. Right? All glory is to go to the Father, but he makes Christ the centerpiece. Always thinking of others. This is the way agape love works, right? Jesus is the second person. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. Again, let's be clear here. Not because any of them are less God, but because of different roles and relations with one another and with the universe. And so this is the God that we serve. And so we'll see how these things work. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1 as we take a look at how this works very practically in the scriptures. Ephesians 1. And we will look at, so you can see here the differentiation of the different roles. You can see the unity and the oneness all together in pretty much any of the epistles. And you've read this so many times, but you probably didn't see it in Trinitarian eyes. And so let's take a look at that now. It says this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of who? God. Now, so this is speaking of God. It's usually Paul is, that's sort of code for the Father when Paul says God. Not always, but clearly here. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So does that even now show a distinction and almost a ranking, right? It's by the will of God, but he's an apostle of Jesus Christ to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So see, now you have the chi there, you have the and, which ties them two together. The Father and Christ working in unison there in verse 2. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, you see sort of an order here. Who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? Now, pay attention to the pronouns here, and I don't want to get too picky with this, but we've got to understand what it's saying. Who has blessed us? Who is the who? Who has blessed us? It's the Father, right? It's the Father, right? Because he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So the Father blesses through Christ. Blessing goes to the Father. It's almost a circuit. According as he has chosen us in him, again, be careful with the pronouns, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by who? Jesus Christ. We don't have to guess who that is. That's Jesus Christ. But the other hymns are the Father, right? The Father's doing this through Christ. Adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Who's the hymn again here? It's the Father still, right? To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Who are we still talking about here? Who's the pronoun? Who's the he? Who's the him? It's the Father, isn't it? Through Christ has made us accepted in the beloved. Who's the beloved? Christ. All right, you guys are tracking with me. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Now, who's the one who spilled his blood? Who's that him? Jesus. Exactly. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness he might gather together in one, all things in who? In Christ. So that, again, that's clear. And that makes the other one clear, right? We're talking about the Father in Christ. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Wow, it's a lot in here, isn't it, when you look at it? Father, Son, and the Spirit's coming. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed, and you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. There's the Holy Spirit coming in, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. So do you see how this is working with Father, Son, and Spirit? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 now. And verse 28. Again, sort of showing this order, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28. 15:28, 1 Corinthians. Says this, and when all things shall be subdued under Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him. Who's the Him? It's the Father. All right, you guys got this right. But Christ is subject under Him. Now that doesn't make Him any less God. He's fully God, completely, fully, simultaneously, completely in essence, but He submits to the Father. He's subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. So the ultimate glory goes to the Father. Let's look at one other one that we are familiar with, Philippians chapter 2. And as I've told you before, this is one of the great canonic chapters, or the one that shows Christ emptying Himself or setting aside. Another way to put that is setting aside His divine prerogatives, right? He was still God, don't get me wrong here, but He didn't use His godness in His struggles in His daily life. There were times that divinity flashed through humanity, but that was for others. So if we look at Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, boy, it's all so good. Let's go back to verse even 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think it robbery because He was equal with God. But made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So He was made of that which He was not. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, check out verse 9, especially in relation to what we're talking about here. Wherefore God also highly exalted Him. The Father exalts Christ. And given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So the glory, Christ is the centerpiece here, right? Every knee should bow, things in heaven, of things in earth, and of things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It doesn't stop there. To the glory of who? God the Father. So you see the interaction here, right? The glory ultimately goes to the Father, but He's willing to put the glory to Christ. Christ is willing to give up everything, to count His godness almost nothing, that He might come down to save you. And so Christ is the centerpiece, but He is, in fact, the second person of the Godhead. Though equal, Christ is willingly, joyfully, the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, willingly, joyfully, under the authority of His Father. Come on and say amen if that's good news. That's the Bible truth, my friends. We have what we have, I kind of mentioned this before, in this world reflects the authority, submission, relationship of the Godhead. That's what marriage is set up on. That is what the church is set up on. Let him who hears understand. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We were just in Corinthians, and I want you to take a look there at what it says in God's holy word. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, if you've got it, say amen. Okay, sounds like we do. He says this, but I would have you know that the head of every man is who? Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Do you see the order there? No wonder through the years, and our own Sister White would call these different entities the first, second, and third person of Godhead. But this is the headship principle that we're seeing here. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Goes on and kind of outlines this headship principle primarily between man and woman as it goes on. But you can see there the relationship and the authority and submission. Christ willingly submits to the authority of the Father. So the question is this: can perfect love still exist in a situation where there is an authority submission relationship? What do you think? It can, right? It definitely does in the Godhead. Can it happen on earth? Of course it can. What we have on earth is a reflection of what God is in heaven. Christ said it, right? Not my will, but whose? The Father, right? Over 40 times in John's gospel that we're going through, Jesus mentions that the Father has sent him into the world for the mission that he is to do. So he is in submission to the Father's authority, but it's a completely loving relationship in both directions. Let's take a look at some of these. John 10, verse 36. And if you think after this sermon, maybe you've been drinking from a fire hose, maybe so, because there's a whole lot of scripture here. But and it's a pretty complicated subject. But again, we'll have some takeaways at the end that hopefully we can get, which one of is right here, that authority and submission can coexist in relationship. The one in authority can still be completely loving with agape, as the one in submission can be completely loving in their submission. All right, John chapter 10 and verse 36 says this: say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemer, because I said I am the Son of God. Now remember, we saw clearly that when Jesus says he's the Son, he's not saying he's any less God, right? Not at all. In fact, they were going to stone him because he said he was the Son of God, which they go on to say, making him equal with God. Go back to John chapter 6. We'll look at just a few there, but like I said, this is all through the Gospel of John. 6:32, 33 says this, 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but who gave it? The Father gave you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of heaven is he who comes down from heaven. Who's that? Who's he speaking of? Himself, Christ, right? You guys got this. All right. So, but Christ is the one, Jesus says, Christ, that the Father is the one that gave this to you. Then they said, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. Verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will. See the submission there to the Father? But the will of him that sent me. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I told you, we're going to be going through some scriptures here today. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. But that's what you have to do to get this subject. You have to go compare scripture with scripture and go all over your Bible, because you're not going to find one sentence that says, you know, yes, there is a Godhead that is, you know, one in essence and three in person. That sentence doesn't exist in the Bible, right? So you have to compare scripture with scripture to get it, which is what we're doing here. 1 Peter 1, 17, yes. And if you call on the Father who, without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. God wasn't caught by surprise by sin. Amen? He had it under control. Verse 21, who by him you do believe in God. By Christ you do believe in Father, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. Again, notice the pronouns. That your faith and your hope might be where? In God, in the Father. See, again, you see the different rankings and you see the submission and the authority relationship. One more, 1 Corinthians 15, 24. And we've been in 1 Corinthians 15 before, but we haven't seen this. Verse 23, Christ is the first fruits. He's the wave sheaf offering. Verse 24 says this, then cometh the end when he shall be delivered up, or shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, that's clear, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he that has put all things under his feet, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted. Now get this. Everything is under him except the he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Again, a lot of pronouns here, rich in pronouns, verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him. Again, we're getting heavy with these pronouns, aren't we? But check out what's happening here, right? The Father has put it under him, and Christ is subject to him, that God may be what? All in all. So God the Father gets the full glory. Authority and submission do not contradict perfect love. And God wants to see that on earth as it is in heaven. The Son expresses his absolute submission to the Father out of love. That's all through the gospel. We'll look at a couple of those. Jesus expressed his love by submission. And so do we, friends. Amen? We submit to Christ, to the Father, to the Holy Spirit. John chapter 4. Go with me there. We've got a couple scriptures there we're going to look at. John 4, 34. And there's so many examples of this. Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Who's the one that sent him? The Father. So his will is to do the Father's will. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 14, which we'll get to next, well, in 2 weeks, because next week we have communion. And we're going to look at chapter 15. Where Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. But here in John 14, verse 31, the last verse says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me command. Okay, so he's following the commands of the Father, that the world might know that he loves the Father. Even so I do. Arise and let us go. Jesus expressed his love by submission to the Father. The Father expressed his love in the authority role. This has a lot of applications, friends, husbands and wife, parents and children. Come on and say amen, parents. But before you do, don't try to take advantage of this, right? Because that's not the model that we have in Scripture. The model that we have in Scripture is this authority is given in perfect love. And the submission responds in perfect love. Authority and submission do not contradict perfect love, but instead builds upon its foundation. The Father expresses his authority to the Son out of love. John 15, verse 9 and 10. So commands are given in love. Submission is given in love to those commands. It's beautiful the way the Godhead works, and that's how God would have us relate to him and relate to each other. John 15, 9 and 10. Well, going back to, we'll start with 9. We could go further. But it says this, as the Father has loved me, who's the me? Christ, right? Jesus. Jesus is saying, if you've got a red letter Bible, it should be red. Mine isn't, but that should make it clear. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved who? You, us. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Even, don't miss this, even as I have kept what? My Father's commandments. Whatever the Father commands, Jesus keeps in submission and abides in his love. And so these things go together. The Father chooses then to put the Son as the centerpiece to the whole plan of salvation and to receive glory. Now, we looked at Philippians, but let's look back at Psalms chapter 2. Yeah, we've looked at Ephesians. Let's look back at Psalms chapter 2, where God is not taken by surprise by the enemy. So Psalms 2, 7 and onward, I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Who gets the inheritance? The heathen for thine inheritance? Let's keep reading. And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Father is promising the Son, you get the nations. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Father puts Christ in the center. We looked at Ephesians. We looked at Corinthians also. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5, where the title deed of the universe is at stake. And let's see how the Godhead works together here. Revelation chapter 5, you know the story. There's one sitting on the throne. We can imagine that is the Father. In a book written on the one side and the back, sealed, perfectly sealed, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Now, if the Father was selfish, he could have just done it himself, right? No, that's not what he does. Who is worthy to open this? No man in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book and to look thereon. Now, again, this is the title deed to the universe, what we're talking about here. The deed to eternal life, perfectly forfeited in Adam. Perfectly lost, completely lost. Who could redeem? No one, verse 3 says. Verse 4, And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Verse 5, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold the what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. Open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And who is that Root of David? Who is that Lion of the tribe of Judah? It's Jesus, right? The Father lets Jesus be right in the center. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood that Lamb, as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which are sent into all the earth. Likely a reference there to the Holy Spirit. Keep going, though. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before who? Before the Lamb, before Jesus, right? Again, the Father is allowing Christ to receive the glory and to be in the center, because that's what agape does. It looks to others, not to ourselves. Fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. So God is in there, the Father's there, but Christ is at the center. Redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred, tongue, nation, and people. Christ is put at the center. The Son is the centerpiece. Now, God has also given us the privilege of working for him. Amen? Do you really think he needs me? I don't really think so. I mean, in essence, he could have angels. Do you think he needs you in that sense, right? He doesn't. He could have done it all himself. But he wants us to share in the glory. Amen? Why should the pastors have all the fun? Amen? All of us are soul winners, right? All of us are to be witnesses for him. And God is sharing that with us. Again, he could do it. Have you ever been in a situation where you had someone else you were working with and it's like, they're not really getting it. I'm just going to do this myself. Rather than train them and work them into what they were supposed to do, it's easier to do it yourself a lot of times, right? Absolutely. But that's not what God does. He lets poor little old us be a part of the process and receive part of the joy of seeing souls won in the kingdom. There is a role distinction between husband and wife. I mentioned that wives submit with joy like Christ. Now, there is a dual submission there, for sure. Men, don't even think about lording over your wives. Amen? But make her the centerpiece as the Father did to the Son. Come on and say amen. Some of y'all ladies ought to be saying amen and men. We close here because I'm 3 minutes over. Not just because of that, but I had kind of hoped I would get to this slide. I've got two presentations in one and just allowing the Spirit to lead me as to where to stop. But this is where we'll stop for now. And it's what our children's story talked about, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. It's the fruit of what? Fruit of the Spirit. 2 weeks from now, we talk specifically on the Holy Spirit and his role in this whole process. Let's pray as we close. Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are, and Jesus for who you are, and Spirit for who you are, and the different relationships you have with one another and with us, and the different roles that you fulfill. Father, help us to realize that indeed true love can be seen even if there is a somewhat of a ranking or an authority and a submission relationship. We've seen it in the Godhead May you see it in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
He leadeth me, O blessed thoughts, O words with heavy comfort wrought. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me.
Jesus said this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.